Our text is John chapter 7, and here, one of the things that I introduced this idea last week, we find all of these different ideas, all of these varied opinions as to the identity of Jesus Christ. And this caused some tremendous confusion, even division among all of the people. There are two key focal points that we're looking at in this text. Number one is the Feast of the Tabernacles, why they're all in Jerusalem. And then the second one is given to us in verse 43 of our text. Notice, Scripture says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." Now, the Feast of the Tabernacle provides for us the setting, and it is here that we find all of these varied opinions as to who Jesus is. Notice in verse 5, his own brethren did not believe in him. Now, we're not told what they did believe about him, but we know that they did not understand him to be the Messiah. Their encouragement for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the feast, because they were trying to say, "No, go. Go and perform your miracles," is what they were saying. Was it out of sincerity or was it out of sarcasm? But they did reason something very true. If indeed he was the Messiah, they were saying he should show off his glory to the world in a brilliant way. Perhaps that part wouldn't be good. But this would indeed reveal to the crowds that he was indeed the Messiah. Many, many of the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed gave that evidence. And there were people now in Jerusalem, many of them who had come from Galilee, who saw a lot of his miracles, some of them in Jerusalem who had seen his early miracles. So there were a number of people who were fascinated by him. They were correct, his brethren, they were correct in arguing logically the question of Jesus Christ's messianic nature. It could never be settled in Galilee. And that's what they were telling him. People here, it's not going to matter. Why? Because Jerusalem is the religious capital of Israel. And so it was very important that Jesus find his way to Jerusalem and perform his miracles there. Now, little question to begin. Why did Jesus say, or what did Jesus say was the difference between himself and his brothers? What is the main difference between himself and his brothers? And you do find that in verses 6 and 7 for your own interpretation this morning. What is the difference between Christ and his brothers? Anyone?
He came here for a particular time,
Okay. Christ came here for a particular time and a particular task. All right. Does that mean you're not here for a particular time and a particular task? I'm not going to respond to that, right? Yes, Brother John.
He said the world couldn't hate his brothers, but they all hate him.
Okay, the world couldn't hate his brothers, but they could all hate him. Nice and loud, Brother Worrell.
Well, the obvious thing is Jesus was God in the flesh. His brothers were mere mortals.
Okay, the text doesn't tell us that, but that's exactly true. Anyone else?
Jesus' father was God.
Yes. Here's the point. What Brother Worrell said is exactly true. They could come and go without any significance whatsoever. Jesus said for them, the time is right. But his schedule was different. And here's what's important for us to see. His movements were always those that the Father desired. This was the plan all laid out before the very foundation of the world. It was not the time here for his public manifestation, which actually was a reference to Calvary's cross. And the brothers didn't know anything about this. And I looked at this myself and I thought, when you look at Scripture, what do you see? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? And I thought to myself, should not all of our movements be that which would please the Father? Were we not created for his glory, for his good pleasure, Revelation 4:11, for his glory, Isaiah 43:7, 1 Corinthians 10:31, in whatever we do, No matter what it is, we are to do it for the glory of God. Well, anyone want to comment on this further? Any thoughts in your mind here?
I think it would have been maybe a little confusing for the brothers to say, what do you mean, my time and your time? I mean, think of that, just sitting around your own kitchen table and somebody saying, my time is different than your time. That'd be a little awkward, you know, so to speak.
You know, the scripture doesn't give us all the little details. It very may well have been, well, what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Yes?
There's a lot of people who seem to be very concerned or very confused about what's going to happen down the road in the next life and so on. It's probably more common with older folk than it is with the younger
folk. That's right.
But it's still there. And the scripture clearly says that when we see him, we will be like him. This is our destiny. And so our level of interest in this particular subject is something which I marvel at when it's, you know, so I shouldn't say not taught, but we don't seem to be aware of it like we probably should be.
Yes, good comment. Anyone else? Well, let's review just a little bit. These are some of the different ideas, some of the varied opinions in verse 12. Some said he is a good man. Also, in verse 12, some said he is a deceiver. What's wrong with that statement? He is a deceiver. What's wrong with that? What were they actually saying?
A good man and a deceiver, both.
Yeah, you can't be both a good man and a deceiver. But these are two different groups of people. You're exactly right.
Again, he was not the only person in their knowledge that claimed to be the Messiah,
that's true,
to be the next king. Deceiver, to them, meant someone who was presenting himself as someone he was not. And that was really, I don't think they were necessarily saying all that he was bad, but that he is not Messiah, and he's saying he is. Or he hasn't claimed Messiah, so we can't say that he is. Or that he may be the one we're looking for, but we don't know yet. There's probably a broad range in there that's being generalized by us.
And that's exactly what's going on in that chapter. But whom does Scripture say was the deceiver?
Satan.
So for them to say he's a deceiver ranks him right along with Satan, doesn't it? I mean, you have to understand some of the thinking of this crowd here. In verse 20, some of them took that even farther and said, well, he has a devil. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus backed a number of them right into the corner. They had come to one of two conclusions about him. Now, which one is true? Number one, if his claims were false, then he's guilty of blasphemy. But if his claims were true, then he could be no less than God in the flesh. And we need to understand that people today are faced with the same exact dilemma. They either must accept him fully or they must reject him fully. And there's no other options. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's kind of interesting because many, many, many other false views concerning his identity developed. Just some, for example, some said that he was the Messiah, but that he wasn't God. Well, wait a minute. How could you be the Messiah and not be God? And what they said is that God simply adopted a person and anointed him at his baptism. That view was called Ebionism. And then others came along and they said that Jesus Christ did not actually become flesh. Yes, he had an apparent body, but it wasn't a literal body. You know, when I read all this stuff in theology, I just shake my head and I say, wait a minute, how could they come to this kind of a conclusion? That view was called Docetism. Then there were those who denied the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, stating that indeed he was the highest of the created beings. That view became known as Arianism. What group today just champions that particular belief? Anyone know? Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're coming and knocking on your door all the time as false believers. By the way, we're all Jehovah's Witnesses, are we not? Amen? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, You are indeed a Jehovah's Witness. Well, then there are those who said that Christ had an incomplete human nature. I tried to understand that. He was body and he was soul, but he didn't have a spirit. Wrestle that one around for a little while. That one is called Apollinarianism. And then there was Nestorianism. Yeah, that denied the union of a human nature with a divine nature. It said, well, that's impossible. That can't be. And then there were those who took Christ's two natures, his human nature, his divine nature, and they fused them together to form a third nature. Are you following all this? Go ahead and wrestle with some of these for a little while. They used to refer to that as Eutychianism. But in verse 25, some assumed that the leaders knew. Now, this is what some of them were thinking. Keep it in mind, there's all these different thoughts in this crowd. There's a huge crowd. Thousands are in Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of them assumed that the leaders, we're talking about chief priests and all of the Pharisees, all those of the Sanhedrin now, they assumed that they thought that Jesus Christ was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, which is as false as can be. But the reason they thought that is in verse 31. First of all, it says, many of those who were from out of town believed on him. But the reason they thought this is because they could not lay hold on him. You remember every single time they tried to take his life, Jesus Christ said, mine hour has not yet come. And somehow he was able to finagle out of every single one of those. That's not a good word, finagle, is it? He was divine. He could do anything. And then in verse 40, we're looking at another one here. Some believe Christ to be the prophet. Now, in reference to the prophet, it's going back to verse 6, speaking of those which Moses had mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. But you remember Moses said that a prophet would come and he would speak the word to the people, but he was not going to speak in this awesome display that took place on Mount Sinai when Moses then spoke to the people. And then that's referenced again in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Let me read it. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So by referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet, they would have been affirming that he was a good man. Now, keep all these things in mind here. You got some, he's a deceiver. He's of the devil. He's a good man. Well, he can't be both. If he's a deceiver, if he's a devil, he cannot be a good man. Some were even admitting, well, he was sent by God. I want you to keep that one in the frame of reference right up here for a little while. He was sent by God. Now, there are many, many, many people today who will admit that the Lord Jesus Christ was a good man. And even that he was sent by God. Just circle that little word by in your mind. And many of these people are people who would even attend church on a regular basis. Some of them even attend fundamental Bible-believing churches today. And the problem is they will admit that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he could even be their Savior, but they will never recognize him as Lord. And I ask you before we go on this morning, is Jesus Christ truly the Lord of your life this morning? There's something everyone who says, I'm a believer, ought to wrestle with. Is Jesus Christ truly Lord? Let's go down to verse 41. And again, notice here, some thought of him to be the Christ. We saw that in verse, this is the seventh one, by the way. This is the one who would come out of Galilee. Now keep that in mind. Some say, well, he's the Christ, but he came out of Galilee. This caused a major problem. Because there were some in the crowd, in fact, I would say maybe the majority of this crowd would have known what the Old Testament stated about the Messiah. Verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, in verse 41, there were those who were willing to exclaim, this is the Christ. But the problem is they failed to follow up on that belief. Oh, I believe it, but they never came to him. They never trusted him for salvation. Think how many people do that today. Oh, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, I believe in Christ. Have you ever trusted him as your own personal Lord and Savior? Huh? They have no concept of what you're talking about whatsoever. Hath not the scripture said that he cometh out of the seed of David from the town of Bethlehem? Well, you have to ask, did they really believe he was the Christ? I think in this crowd there were some who did think he was the Christ. I think there were some who would admittedly say he was the Christ, but they weren't really sure about the whole matter. And is it possible that maybe they were waiting to see what the larger crowd would do? And whatever's the most popular belief, and this happens today all the time, whatever seems to be the most, we're going to flow with the crowd. And if you would have been in this crowd, you probably would have concluded, just as many of the people in that day were, that there's an awful lot of fickle people around here. And they were. There was so much confusion in their minds. Some of them were changing their position. One moment to the next, their whole idea of who he was would change, jumping to different conclusions. Now, let me ask you this. When you read something like this in Scripture, have you ever really identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? You ever think to yourself, wow, what if I would have been in that position? What would I have done? You ever had the experience of someone jumping to the wrong conclusion about you? I had to look at this and I had to think to myself, how did Christ feel on the inside here? All these people are talking about him. Verse 43 told us that everybody was divided about him. How did he feel about all of this? Or as Christ experienced, have you been ridiculed for your faith in Jesus Christ? Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution, his word tells us. Jesus Christ made it very clear, in this world ye shall have tribulation. We are so fortunate here in America because we have not experienced what many Christians have experienced all over the world today. But I really believe that day is coming. There is more and more hatred towards Christianity today in America than there has ever been in the history of our nation. There's more to come. Well, then there were a number of them that remembered. They actually remembered, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem. So now on that basis, many of them then rejected him as being the Messiah. They thought if the Lord Jesus Christ was actually the Messiah, he would have fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. That's a good logical conclusion. It's interesting that most of the Jews had some knowledge of the Old Testament. Many of them had knowledge of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. And keep in mind that by this time, you've got a lot of Jews who would have just been considered secular. And I stress that because for a number of years now, just keep in mind, God says for 2,000 years, he's going to come. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Most of the Jews gave up. Most of them say, well, he's never coming. That same thing is happening today. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Many mock, where's the promise of his coming? Guess what? It was about 2,000 years the Lord Jesus Christ was then born in Bethlehem. It's been just over 2,000 years now. He's coming. Amen? He's coming. No, God's time clock is not like our time clock at all. So after more than 2,000 years of hearing these prophecies, Many of them had actually given up. Let me read from Peter's statement here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, in stating their belief this way, we need to recognize that the mind and the heart are in two different positions. They were stating their minds, but they were revealing the true condition of their hearts. As far as these leaders were concerned, the Pharisees, the chief priests, etc., they were arrogant. They were full of pride. You cannot miss that as you're reading this text. Most of the crowd would have been largely from Jerusalem and the outlying area of Judea. They had some religious knowledge. They certainly understood certain facts and certain doctrines, but they had no heart knowledge. James 2, verse 19, reminds us that even the devils believe, but it also states that the devils tremble. Look at verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now, if you're going to take him, just take him. They were going to take it, but no man laid hands on him. Say, what is this? John, what is this?
I have another question about them taking him. Chip had mentioned that there were several other people who was claiming to be the Messiah at the time. Do we have any record that any of them were being sought after also? Or was Christ the only one that they were so angry at? Or were they mad at these other people, Chip? Is there any record of any of the rest of them?
Well, most of them did themselves. John McAfee's one on the other two that were probably closest to Christ were killed by the Romans. They were a military type Messiah. And that's what they want. They want to get rid of the Romans. So I don't see it being direct correlated.
Nothing's changed there. 1 John chapter 4 makes it very clear. False Christ. All the time. They've been around. How many people in the history of this world have come and said, I am the Christ? Many people have come. What was it that caused the fact that no man could lay hands on him? It wasn't his time. Anyone else? Class, this is divine restraint. Yeah, God's not going to allow this at this time. Jesus did not allow this. But that should also cause some confusion in our minds when we read that there were all these people who wanted to kill Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Think about this. Does that even make sense? He's healed all these sick. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of these people that were there saw these things. Many of them were there when the feeding of the 5,000 plus, and they ate as Jesus kept multiplying all of this food in his hands. Why did they want to kill him? Now, we know the chief priests and the leaders together wanted to kill him, first of all. Why? Simply because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, John chapter 5, verse 18. Brother Chip.
Specifically because of envy.
Okay. Envy. Yeah, that's a good answer. Anything else? Why else? Why would they want to kill him? It doesn't make sense. Oh, they were awfully afraid that many would follow him. That could prove to be serious problems for them who were keepers of the law.
Power, income,
authority. And Jesus Christ, when he spoke with tremendous authority. So back in verse 41, when they said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? I want you to see what they were implying here, okay? First of all, and I've already mentioned this, they were implying that the Lord Jesus Christ could not be the Messiah because he did not fulfill prophecy. He came out of Galilee, not Judea. Now, we need a word of explanation here, but I want you to understand something else in the middle of this. There are two types of unbelievers. There is a dishonest unbeliever, and there is an honest unbeliever. Since they thought that the Lord Jesus Christ failed to satisfy the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, then what did they do? They dismissed him and they dismissed his teaching without any thought of examining the scriptures. I find that interesting. Remember when the wise men were coming and they were coming in this area and Herod said, "Find out." And what did they do? They grabbed the wise men. And what did the wise men do? They went to the, what? Scriptures. This is so very, very important to your witness. When you're trying to share Christ with someone else, keep in mind there are people who are willing to follow wholeheartedly people. Somebody gives up and makes a noise, and they're willing to follow them. Here's this crowd. They're hearing all of these different things. But no one is saying, let's go back and examine the scriptures. And this is one of the reasons when witnessing to people, it is so crucial to simply get them to read God's holy word. And with the unsaved, I would say the Gospel of John is a tremendous starting point. A person who is unwilling to examine the evidence is a dishonest unbeliever. And the sad part is that person is so easily swayed by what other people say, so easily swayed by the media, by the government, by society at large. A dishonest believer or unbeliever will not examine the evidence. That's very important for us to understand. Second person here, though, would be an honest unbeliever. Now, an honest unbeliever is one that will take the Gospel of John that you hand him and the bridge track or whichever track you happen to give him, and he will read it for himself. I have done that with many, many, many different people, and some of them have given the tracks back to me after they've read a little part of it. They did not want to talk about it any further. What were they doing? An honest unbeliever makes a choice based on a number of other factors, loyalties, childhood training, or, sorry to say, the influence of another believer who had a bad testimony. I hate to say that one, but that happens sometimes. Well, I live next door to a Christian. There's no way I would ever become a Christian. That's very, very sad. I gave a Gospel of John and a tract to a young lady who had just recently lost her husband. I won't go into the whole story, but she took it and she began to read it. And I remember getting off that airplane. She was waiting for me on the outside, and she said, "Thank you for giving me this gospel today." And she said, I will investigate this further. And then I really got excited because she said, a few months ago, she said, my sister became a Christian. Then I said, praise God. Her name is June. I hope and pray that June has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her own Savior. Well, an honest believer in that day would have known that Jesus did indeed fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. He was born in the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You say, what was the problem? They just did not examine the evidence. You see, the truth doesn't matter. The same thing is true today. Truth doesn't matter. In fact, the key today is truth is relative. You all know that. Well, that means there's no truth. That's a stupid statement. For anyone to say that truth is relative is totally ignorant. That means there either is or there is not truth, one way or the other. Dishonest believers are a very special challenge. Usually, they are filled with pride. They will do everything to throw off your witness. And they've got a multiplicity of excuses, but they will throw all kinds of silly questions at you, and you've had some of these happening, and there are some famous ones. Well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, what has that got to do with what we've been talking about? Well, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Well, a loving God would never destroy a city like Sodom. How many angels can fit on the end of a pin? The virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are also keys that we will take. There's no way it could have happened. By all means, you still have to witness to these people. But if you're going to witness to them, take them to God first. Pray that God would open their blind minds. And then secondly, love them. And just leave the results of your witness to God. And I'm going to say right here something I'll say at the end again probably. Be bold in your witness. And yet at the same time, be wise. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because we're going to see Nicodemus in a few moments. Nicodemus was bold, but he was also wise. There was a time to be opening your mouth and a time to be quiet. And he knew the difference between those two. Well, this brings us back to the very key verse of our chapter, verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. This by itself is the fulfillment of the Lord's own words recorded in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. Listen to what he said. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth. I tell you, nay, but rather division. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so long as human nature is corrupt, Jesus Christ will continue to bring division. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 notes that to some, Jesus is the savor of fragrance of death, while to others, he is the fragrance of savor, fragrance or savor of life. So when you read a passage like this, don't take it out of its context, because the incident here in Jerusalem is just one piece of the larger picture that the Apostle John wants us to recognize. Now, throughout the gospel thus far, especially after healing the paralytic in John chapter 5, verse 18, John emphasizes the difficulty or the unwillingness of the public to accept what God is doing in and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the religious leaders. Now, I want us to divide in our minds the difference between the unbelievers and the believer here. And what I want you to do, keep your finger right here. We're going to come right back. But go over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. You ought to memorize this passage. Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is one of the best contrast description between those who are saved and those who are lost, believers and non-believers. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. What did he do? He opened your blind eyes, made spiritually alive. You didn't have any spiritual life. You were not spiritually alive prior to this. Who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He's talking about you and I before you trusted Christ as your Savior. Now notice this key phrase, wherein, here's the phrase, in time past. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the prince of the power, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. There it is again. Gentiles in the flesh. You were unbelievers. Verse 12. At that time. What time? In time past. But the key to the whole thing and the difference is verse 1. Made alive spiritually. Verse 13. But now. In Christ Jesus. Ye who were sometimes far off. Have been now brought near. By the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the difference. And none of that was going on here at the Feast of the Tabernacles at this point in time. Going back to John 7, if you and I would have been there in that day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, I would ask you this question, what position would you have? And I will tell you this, what you just thought of in your mind was not the position that you would have taken. You would be as confused as the rest of the crowd there. Our position would have been exactly the same as some of those there at that time, in times past. But now what? We are drawn unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we noted last week a focal point. the temple. And at the feast, you remember at night the temple would have been illuminated by all of these lamps. That made a dramatic setting for our Lord's words that come in chapter 8 and verse 12, when Jesus Christ identified himself as the light of the world. But I want you to get the whole perspective here. Going back to John's prologue in chapter 1, John 1:4 states, in him was life, and the life was the what, class? Light of men. Then he wrote in verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness. Whoa, we've got all kinds of darkness here. Oh, there's lights there in the temple. Shining out where? Into the darkness. The darkness referring to what's going on up here and what's going on right here. And the darkness comprehended it not. And what is John showing us in the Feast of the Tabernacles? This very truth right here. And that's where we're at here in John chapter 7. John chapter 1 verse 11 gives us a further description this way. He came unto his own, and his own what? Why? They're in darkness. So for 7 chapters, we have been seeing how Jesus enters the scene as the light of the world in darkness, clearly revealing the condition of the human heart. John in chapter 3, verse 19 states that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Light, class, penetrates the darkness, revealing the hidden secrets of the heart. The religious leaders didn't like that. But the chip said they were filled with envy. They were just plain mad. They were angry. Let's pick it up in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never a man spake like this. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees ever believed on him? You have to get the mindset here as to what's going on. You have to go back to verse 32, by the way. Remember, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent these officers to take him. We're going to kill him. Go get him. Now here in verse 45, they return without the Lord Jesus Christ, and their superiors want to know why. Now, we're not certain at which day this took place. Some think that this took place about the fourth or the fifth day. Remember, this is a 7-day, 8-day feast. Perhaps they were looking for just the right opportunity to take him. But keep in mind, the crowds were always around Christ. They wanted to hear him. But more, I want you to notice their response in verse 46. Never man spake like this. The officers that were sent to take him, they too were of the same opinion. Wow, we have never heard anything like this in our whole lives. I would ask you, what do you think they meant by that statement? And I think Jesus spoke great truths in simple, striking language. There was a tremendous uniqueness about his words. But most of all, he spoke with authority. How many times when you hear me preach, have you heard me say something like, well, Warren Wiersbe or Dr. So-and-so says? No, when Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke his words with authority. It was as though he were a messenger from heaven. And this is what these people are thinking. They were so impressed with the manner in which he spoke. And I'll tell you what I really believe. I really believe that these officers were moved by the Spirit of God. I really believe that they themselves were under the conviction of their own sin. Jesus obviously spoke in a manner in which they had never heard before. And keep in mind, which was stated in verse 31, many of the people believed on him. Say, why? Because the Spirit of God was wooing them to Jesus Christ. In 1968, I know that's ancient history for some of you, we were in the midst of an evangelistic meeting. I had a bus that was my bus, and we would bring many, many children to Sunday school every Sunday on that bus. But on my bus, there was a little gal by the name of Leanne, and Leanne kept saying to me, pray for my daddy. Pray for my daddy. He needs to get saved. We would pray for Leanne's daddy. And in our evangelistic meetings, we really encouraged these bus kids to try to get their parents to come to these meetings. And lo and behold, on one evening, and I think it was a Thursday evening, her daddy came to the evangelistic meeting. Oh, the gospel was so clear that night. I praise God for the preaching of the word. And it came time for the invitation, and the evangelist is now giving the invitation at the meeting. And I'm sitting up here in one of the seats in the pulpit area, and I saw her daddy. He was sitting right over here. He slipped out, and he put one foot forward towards the front. And then he turned around and slipped back into his seat. And then he stepped out again and put 1 foot forward towards the front, and suddenly he turned around and he ran out the back doors of the church. I really believe he was much under conviction, much in the same way as what we have right here. I knew her dad, and I knew where he would go. He ran a 4-star gas station there in town. So he ran back to his gas station. So as soon as the service was over, I went to the gas station. And when I got there, there were police cars up in front and lights were gleaming, and I was wondering what was going on. I went inside, and her dad was behind the counter. He had had a heart attack and he was gone. I don't know how many chances, how many opportunities, but that's what I thought of when I read this passage here, and I thought, I wonder how many of these people, how many opportunities did they have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to really believe? None of us know how much time we have. The officers here felt useless to attempt to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ when he had such complete command of the audience. And I want you to notice the tone of the Pharisees when they questioned these officers. Verse 47, are you also deceived? In verse 11, when Christ's brothers and probably his disciples arrived at Jerusalem, it was the same group of Pharisees that said in a disrespectful and hostile way, where is he? They all knew who he was referring to, speaking of Jesus. They wanted to take him. We say, what's the point? Nothing has changed. And they responded to the officers in the same way. But I want you to catch the drift here. Are you also deceived? What are they saying? Have you also been seduced or led astray? Then notice in verse 48. Look at the rulers. Look at the Pharisees. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? What are they saying? You don't see this kind of ignorance in the Pharisees, do you? See, when we read through Scripture, we don't put ourselves in the context here. We can't really feel what's going on. They're mad. And their tone here makes it very, very clear that no intellectual, spiritual leader would believe on that. By the way, this is the second implication of the rulers. Remember the first one, they said, well, he did not fulfill biblical prophecy. Now, they were the ones that were ignorant of biblical prophecy. And the second one right here, anyone who would follow Christ has to be ignorant. How many of us are ignorant this morning? And all God's people said, amen. No one in their right mind would believe Christ. What did you do? Get religion? You ever heard that? You don't really believe that foolish nonsense, do you? And it is the idea that learned people, those who have high position, they wouldn't waste their time with stuff like this. Not many wise, not many noble are called, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Oh, the gospel message is simple. It's so simple that a little child can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their arrogance was meant to prove that Jesus Christ could not be the Messiah. These were teachers of the law. They should have known. These officers had heard the Lord Jesus Christ declare that he had been sent from God. I wonder if any of you just caught something that I just said. Remember I said a little while ago, keep in mind, sent by God? And here the text is going to tell us he was sent from God. Let's pick it up again. Go back for a review, verses 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Oh, he put his finger on the thinking of the crowd. Then he said, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." I am from him. He did not say he was sent by God, but that he was from God, revealing his own deity and his existence prior to his incarnation. Many men and women have been sent by God. We saw in John chapter 1, John the Baptist was sent by God. But you see, there was only one sent from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person in the history of this world ever sent from God. Now, in this chapter, we have seen that Christ's life and his ministry was always according to a preordained plan. It was agreed upon by the Holy Trinity before Christ ever came into this world. Everything Jesus Christ did was according to God the Father and his framework of time, not man's, which is the reason why we see over and over and over again in Scripture, no man could lay hands on him, verse 44. For my time is not yet come, verses 6 and verse 8. And verse 49, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Say, what are they saying? The idea here is that only those who know not God's law are deceived, and they're the cursed ones. And I want you to understand, this statement was just filled with contempt. When they said, this people, what are they talking about? They're talking about that crowd. They're talking about mob mentality. Yeah, those ignorant ones out there, they would believe this nonsense. Those unlearned people with their worthless opinions. Have you ever experienced unsaved people referring to you in such terms? And actually, the people gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ probably knew the law pretty well. No, they had not been trained in the rabbinic schools like the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus Christ himself was never trained in the rabbinic schools. Who is it here that really is the ignorant ones? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the what? The truth. Where is the real light? It's in Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to rush. Verse 50, please. Nicodemus saith unto them. Oh, Nicodemus now all of a sudden. Where did he pop into here? And the scripture tells us, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Remember his story in chapter 3? Notice what he says. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Do we judge before examining the evidence? That's what he's saying here. Nicodemus, you remember, came to the Lord Jesus Christ in secret in John chapter 3. Now he's hearing all of this injustice against him. And what does he do? He begins to speak openly. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He belonged to the very body that hated the Lord Jesus Christ and sought to kill him. Earlier I said that we need to be bold and wise in our witness. But I think Nicodemus speaks very loudly about something here. There is a time to be quiet and there's a time to speak up. And Nicodemus is speaking up. From another perspective here, keep in mind John chapter 3, Nicodemus becomes a new child of God. He's now growing. Just as God tells us, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the scripture is full of people who were bold in their witness, but knew when there was a time to be quiet. I think Daniel in Babylon is one. Moses in Egypt would be another. Many of the saints who have been martyred through the years. Verse 52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They're still trying to make their case. Their answer to Nicodemus only revealed their own ignorance of Scripture. Again, they're answering in terms of scorn and contempt. Then note that they themselves did not recognize that Jesus Christ came out of Judea as prophesied in the Scripture. And you know what else they failed to remember? They didn't realize that there were prophets that came out of Galilee. Jonah, Nahum, Hosea, and a number of others. They're only showing their own ignorance. Now, Nicodemus' statement is very, very important, because it indicates that while the crowds were somewhat ignorant of the law, the Sanhedrin is guilty of disregarding the law. That's a major difference. Knowing the law and disregarding it are two different things. And we should recognize the sanctification process taking place in Nicodemus's life. No Christian becomes a spiritual giant the moment he is saved. On another note, I think we ought to thank God for godly men who are in high places today. I've often thought, boy, what would America be like today if we didn't have a few godly people in office? Verse 53, and every man went into his own house. No further action was taken at this point in time. They recognized there was nothing they could do. And so, we have noted all of these varied opinions of who Jesus Christ is, while at the same time he spoke of his own divinity. Oh, he could have gone further. He could have given credentials in a lot of different ways. He could have done some more marvelous miracles in front of them. He could have called down fire from heaven. He could have caused an earthquake at that particular time. He could have struck all the Pharisees and all of these leaders with blindness. But he did not do so. In doing so, he would have delayed the very timing of the purpose for which he had come, to give his life on Calvary's cross for my sin and yours. Is there an orthodox position? Jesus Christ is one person with a complete human nature and a complete divine nature. These two natures are never mixed. They are never confused. They are never divided. They are never separated. He always was and he always is and always will be 100% man and 100% God at all times. That's the view of Scripture. That's the view of those who know him. Know him, not just here, but here. And I give this verse in closing. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14 and 21. Is he Lord in your life this morning? Do you truly love him?